Let's come to God in prayer as we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, You would give us soft and receptive hearts that are ready to hear what You have to teach us. Amen. Well, this is now our seventh week looking at the story of Exodus, and it's been quite a journey. We've seen a power-hungry Pharaoh try to commit genocide. We've seen God's special deliverer Moses get saved as he floated into the arms of a princess. We've seen God reveal himself as the supreme being in the burning bush and give Moses miraculous signs. And then things got really exciting last week as I preached a sermon on a list of names. But this week, we get to the point in the story where we've all been waiting for. We get to the 10 plagues. Finally, God's going to perform those wonders of epic proportions. Wonders that are so mind-bogglingly spectacular that they trump anything that humans have seen since. Wonders that put James Cameron, George Lucas, and even Steven Spielberg to shame. As Big Kev would say, I'm excited. But before we get too excited about the fireworks that are about to go off in Egypt, we need to step back a bit, because the next few chapters aren't just for show. These aren't just random acts of power to bedazzle the Egyptians so that Israel can make a quick escape. These wonders are judgments targeted at the very heart and soul of Egypt. They're targeted at the false gods that the Egyptians depended on for their entire existence. And we'll see that as we step through the story in a moment. But then after that, after we've looked at the story, we'll also see that these judgments prompt us to consider our own lives. By targeting the false gods Egypt depended on, the story asks us what false gods we depend on. And it calls us, just like Pharaoh was called, to turn from those false gods to the true God, the God who alone can save and give us life. So let's get into it. We'll start off in verses 8 and 9 with Moses and Aaron being told to go to Pharaoh and perform the sign of the staff turning into a snake. That's one of the signs that Moses was given at the burning bush. And Moses and Aaron are given a certain time to do this. They're told to perform the sign when Pharaoh asks for a miracle. Now, we're not told why Pharaoh asked this question, but I think it's fairly clear what's going on. He's looking for proof. Pharaoh's basically saying, all right, if this God of yours is really a God, then show me some of his power. And so in verse 11, we see that Aaron casts down his staff, presumably after Pharaoh's asked for a miracle, and it turns into a snake. Now, it's important here that we understand that there's more happening than might be kind of immediately obvious. Moses and Aaron causing snakes to appear wouldn't have been an affront to Pharaoh. You see, the serpent symbolized Pharaoh's authority. He would have worn the cobra crest on his headdress. And that's because the snake was one of the creatures that the Egyptians deeply feared. So the idea was that Pharaoh wore the snake symbol to say that he's as scary as a serpent, scary as a cobra. But the Egyptians weren't just scared of snakes, they worshipped snakes. They had a snake goddess called Wadjet, who some of the pharaohs thought had brought them to the throne. So Aaron's staff turning into a snake is a statement about God having power over the symbol of Egypt's royalty and over one of their gods. It's like turning up to the President of the United States, taking a bald eagle and just like plucking it in front of him. That's basically what's going on here. This is an assault on the very heart of Egypt, something the nation and the Pharaoh in particular deeply depended on. So Pharaoh's not going to take this challenge lying down, and he responds by calling in his wise men and the magicians. And again, we need to remember that these aren't just kind of Harry Potter or Gandalf type characters. They don't just perform spells and that's sort of it. Sorcery for the ancient Egyptians was rooted in their religion. Any magic they did came from their gods. So in verse 12, by the demonic power of Wadjet, the sorcerers also turned their staves into snakes. But then look at what happens after that. Aaron's staff, that's now a snake, gobbles up these other snakes. I think the message is pretty clear. Israel's God, Yahweh, doesn't just have the same power as Egypt's God, Wadjet. He's more powerful than Wadjet. Wadjet is a joke compared to Yahweh. But in verse 13, we see that Pharaoh just kind of ignores this. His heart becomes hard, just like God said it would. And so he doesn't listen to God's command to let Israel go. But this sign of the snake is just the beginning. At this point, Pharaoh's seen God's power, but he hasn't been affected by it. But that now changes as we move into the first of the 10 plagues. So in verses 14 to 18, God tells Moses to go down to the bank of the river Nile, in the morning. And there he'll find Pharaoh. And when he gets there, he's to announce judgment on Pharaoh for refusing to let Israel go so that they might worship God. And the judgment is that the Nile will be changed to blood, with the result that the fish will die and all of Egypt will reek of dead, decaying fish. And you can just imagine how gross that must have been. I don't know about you, but I just walk into a fish market and the smell of fresh fish is already a little bit nauseating to me. I like fish, but fresh fish, it's a little bit nauseating already. But just imagine being bombarded with the stench of rotting fish everywhere. That's what's going on here. So the judgment's announced, and then in verses 19 and 21, it comes to pass. Aaron stretches out his hand over all the waterways of Egypt, and they all turn to blood. Even the water in the vessels of stone and wood turns to blood. And just like Moses had said, the fish die, and the result is that the land reeks, and the Egyptians can't drink the water. To just kind of eke out some sort of subsistence, we see in verse 24 that they dig along the Nile. So apparently the groundwater is unaffected. Now, like the sign of the snake, we need to understand that this is again an assault on Egypt's gods, the very heart of Egypt. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was a gift from the god. And along with that, there was no less than about three gods that were connected to the Nile. There was Osiris, who had the Nile going through his veins. And there was Nu, who was the god of life. He was in the river. And there was Hapi, who brought the flooding of the river, which made the land fertile. And you can just imagine, in an agricultural culture, that's pretty important. And the reason why the Egyptians worshipped these gods and thought that the river itself was a divine gift isn't hard to understand. The Nile was the source of life for the nation. So through the plague of blood, God's attacking the thing Egypt depends on, and by extension, the gods they depend on. But even though Pharaoh has again been shown that Yahweh is greater than the gods he and his nation depend on, he doesn't even take this to heart. He calls his God-channeling sorcerers in verse 22, and they apparently copy something similar to God's miracle. And for Pharaoh, that's enough. And so in verse 23, he turns on his heel and he goes back to the comfort of his palace, where he doesn't have to see the havoc that Yahweh's judgment is wreaking on the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh is not going to be able to escape the effects of God's judgment for long, because the next plague is going to follow him right into his comfy palace. We're told in verse 25 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8 that after 7 days, Moses goes back to Pharaoh. And when he does, he tells Pharaoh that he needs to let Israel go or another plague's going to come. This time, it's going to be the plague of the frogs. Now, it doesn't sound so bad at first. That might just sound like, it's just frogs, right? But I think it's because we don't understand just how big this plague was, what the extent of it was. We're talking a lot of frogs. This isn't just like those times when we've got a little bit more cane toads around and we all, or some of us, go toad golfing. These frogs are everywhere. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. These frogs are teeming in the Nile. It's disgusting frog upon disgusting frog as far as the eye can see. And as we said, Pharaoh doesn't escape the judgment this time. They come into his palace and his bedroom and on his bed, and they'll come into everyone's houses, and they'll be in every nook and cranny. Mums will open up the pantry and a frog will jump out. They'll open up the oven and there'll be a frog in the casserole. This is really gross stuff. And Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses. Doesn't take the warning to heart. And so Aaron stretches out his hand and the frogs invade in exactly the way that Moses said they would. Now again, this is a battle of the gods. That's not so much a battle, because Yahweh's beating the stuffing out of the Egyptian gods. And the god that's getting a knuckle sandwich this time is called Heket. She was another life-giving fertility god, and she was depicted as having a frog's head. And one of her jobs was to keep the frog population under control. Not doing a very good job, but her job. And the fact that she can't do a proper job with one of her jobs, well, it doesn't bode very well for all her other jobs, does it? Because being the fertility god, she also has the job of helping women with childbirth. And if she can't do that one job, well, she might not be able to do any of her other jobs. And that's a big problem because, well, giving birth to children is pretty important for a nation. So again, this is a god that Egypt deeply depended on. And Yahweh shows that she's powerless. Heket is a false god, and relying on her is foolish. But this time, Pharaoh seems to wisen up. He calls the sorcerers again in verse 7, and they can reproduce the plague, but that's clearly not what he wants. Probably wants them to get rid of the frogs. That would make more sense. They make more frogs, get rid of the frogs. And since they can't help, he calls Moses and Aaron in verse 8, and he asks them to get rid of the frogs by praying to God. And Pharaoh promises that if they do that, then they can leave Egypt and they can go and worship Yahweh. And so in verse 12, Moses prays to God about the frogs. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that there's some relief. The frogs all die. But just like the dead fish, they stink the place up again. Dead frogs are piled up everywhere. It's a smelly business, these plagues. But even though it smells bad, it's still enough relief for Pharaoh. And he hardens his heart in verse 15, and he refuses to let Israel go. And I think here we see what's going on with Pharaoh's hard heart. You see, we're told here that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But you might recall in previous weeks, we were told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what's going on? Is Pharaoh hardening his heart this one time, and then God's hardening his heart the other times? No, I don't think that's what's happening. I think that what's happening is that, well, both those things are occurring at the same time. When Pharaoh hardens his own heart, God is also hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I don't think God hardening Pharaoh's heart is him taking a soft-hearted, lovely man and turning him into a bad guy. I think Pharaoh's already a bad guy, and God hardening his heart is just God giving him over to who he is. He's giving Pharaoh over to the full measure of his pride and foolishness. It's like letting go of a dog that just wants to run into traffic. Pharaoh wants to resist God, and God just lets go of the leash. All right, so that's our story. But now we need to think about how God's word speaks to us. What does this battle between Yahweh and snakes and frog-headed ladies teach us? Well, I think the big thing that it shows us is, of course, that we shouldn't trust in false gods. False gods don't have any actual power. They promise possession and control of the things that we care about. Wadjet promised Pharaoh his authority. Happy promised the Egyptians control over the fertility of their lands. Heket promised the Egyptians control over childbirth. But at the end of the day, those gods just let them down, because they had no real power. And before we go any further, I think we need to recognize that the worship and dependence on false gods like the Egyptians had is still actually very common. Hinduism, Mormonism, ancestor worship, animism, they're very common in the world. Common here in Australia. And a bit closer to home, the worship of saints is also very common. Talked about that before in the kids' talk. I think that's one of the reasons we need to be careful with how we engage with Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. I think there are many Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people who are Christians, but that doesn't change the fact that trusting in saints is a lot like trusting in Heket or in Happy. But I suspect that if that's all this passage is warning us against, then many of us won't think it's very relevant. But I want to say to us that avoiding the worship of false gods is much more than just not worshipping your ancestors or not trusting in saints. You see, whenever we depend on anything or anyone other than God to be our ultimate provider and saviour, we're worshipping a false god. And I think we all do that all the time. Let me give you an example from my own life. I've mentioned this before, but a few years ago, I was really struggling at work. Things were going badly. There were problems I couldn't solve, and I just felt like a massive failure. Now, at that point, I should have turned to Jesus, right? That would make sense. I don't even need to do that. I mean, I was a Christian. I should have cried out to Jesus and looked to him and how he saved me and gave me an identity as his child. A glorious identity where my value is not dependent on my performance. But I didn't turn to Jesus like that. Instead, without even realizing it, I turned my attention to another area of my life. Another area where I could gain the sense of success that I craved. Work's not meeting my need for success? Fine. Turn to another false god then. Now, you wouldn't believe how foolish what I did is. I started investing all my time and energy into training for a marathon and trying to hit a certain time goal. All my mental and physical energy was consumed with it. I woke up at 4 a.m. to go for runs. I ran to work. I ran home. And when Sandy and the kids needed me, guess where I was? I was running circles around a lake. How ridiculous. But that's what I did. I worshipped running. And I depended on it to save me from that sense of failure that I was experiencing at work. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, what are you worshipping? It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It could be a good thing. Running is a good thing. It's good to be fit, right? But the thing is, running is not God. Only God's God. And anything we put our trust in that's not the triune God of the Bible will leave us empty if we worship it, because it's ultimately powerless to save us. So what are you worshipping? Here's three different ways you might find out what you're worshipping. First, it's whatever you constantly find yourself coming back to give you security or identity or meaning or purpose or control or a sense of well-being or anything else that you should only look to God to. Think about that for a second. Is there anything like that in your life? Here's the second way. It's the thing that you hold on to at all costs and get angry about when you feel like someone's keeping you from. Here's the third way. It's the thing that it's never a problem to sink time and money or mental energy into. Can you put your finger on anything that's a bit like that for you when you consider those three ways? There are so many false gods that we can look at. It can be a relationship we're in. It can be our career. It can be our bank balance or our super. It can be our achievements. It can be some characteristic of ours, like our intelligence or athleticism or knowledge. It can be how regular we are at praying or reading the Bible. It can be how much we serve others. It can be how good a parent we are. It can be almost anything. Our hearts are incredibly deceptive, brothers and sisters. They are the most insidious idol factories we can imagine. But let me encourage you with this. When you find your false gods, it's possible to let them go. It's often really hard and takes time, but you can grow in godliness. And I think that, in a way, that's what our passage is telling us. You see, why couldn't Pharaoh turn from his false gods? Why couldn't he admit that they were useless, even though it was plain as day? The reason is that he had a hard heart. But brothers and sisters, through the Lord Jesus, you've been given soft hearts. Jesus' death and resurrection has caused each one of us to be born again so that we can now turn from our false gods and embrace the one true God. So let me exhort you this morning to find those false gods. Ask the honest questions of yourselves. Don't be scared to. And don't just ask those questions of yourselves. Ask another Christian brother and sister whom you trust to tell you. Often other people know us better than we know ourselves. And when you find those false gods, turn away from them by the power of God's Spirit, by the Spirit who's made you soft-hearted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the true God whom we can come to as our provider and saviour. Help us to identify the false gods in our lives and to turn away from them through the power of your Spirit. Amen.